Would you please turn with me in the written word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Doubtless is a familiar text to all of us. I was meditating on what did I want to leave you with before I go to Cuba this week, and I thought I wanted to focus your attention upon our glorious hope, the hope of Christ's second coming, which we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, how we need light and heat from the pulpit. Not just the light of your word, but also the heat of the Holy Spirit to apply that word, to quicken our minds, to understand and comprehend what your word's saying, and to apply it to our lives. So, Lord, would you come in great power to do these things for your glory? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The Lord's Day, April the 14th of 1935, was a day that none of the inhabitants in Kansas, Oklahoma, and Texas would ever forget. It was a day that would forever after be known as Black Sunday. The farmers who lived in the plains, in the Great Plains of that time, in the 1920s, had sowed a crop called Turkey Red, which was a variety of wheat. And in the Roaring Twenties, they had harvested a tremendous amount of crops, so much so that they were booming at the time. And they began to plow under thousands of acres of real estate to get a bigger and bigger profit and a bigger crop. The prosperity they had enjoyed was something they wanted to expand upon. And so as they did so, they began to overfarm the land. And the problem was, as they did this, they were assuming that every year would be like the year before. But the problem is, when they hit the 1930s, not only did the nation's economy dry up because of the Great Depression, the skies dried up, and there was an almost decade-long drought that hit the land. And here was all this chocolate black soil sitting on the surface of the ground, drying out, and the winds that came across the plains began to gather that dust up and create great dust storms. Dust storms that were so bad in their intensity, they said it was like seeing a tornado on its side rolling like this, and it would come towards you collecting all this black dust, and it would get so dark in the middle of the day that you could not even see your hand in front of your face. The region became known, as you know, as the Dust Bowl. Well, after a long succession of dust storms, the morning of April the 14th, 1935, saw a break in the weather. When they woke up, it was unlike any day they had seen in a long time. There was no wind blowing. The sky was clear of any clouds whatsoever. The blue of the sky was could be seen from horizon to horizon for the first time in as long as anyone could remember. People were able to open up their windows and let the fresh air come into their houses, because otherwise you would have dust filling up your houses. Literally, you had to, very often after a dust storm, you'd have to take and literally shovel out your front door so you could get out the front door. But some people went to church to worship the Lord with their families. Others went and had picnics out in the open lawn because it was such a beautiful, clear day. But unbeknownst to them, it was a deceptive beginning for the day. For from Canada, a northeastern wind was coming down with great force southward, accumulating more and more black dust as it came. As a matter of fact, middle of the afternoon, people would look up and they saw these black clouds in the sky, but they weren't bluish tinted like rain clouds are. They were ebony, black, and very ominous and threatening looking. One young man, who now is an old man but survived the storm, he said to his dad, he looked outside, saw the cloud, and said, "Dad, I don't think we're going to be able to go to church tonight." And he said, "Why not?" And as soon as he asked the question, blackness covered their house. It was that quick. It was moving. It was 200 miles wide. It was moving at 60 miles per hour. And when it hit, it was so very bad that you literally could not see your hand in front of your face. It was the worst storm on record that anyone could ever remember. And hence it was called Black Sunday. But for our purposes this morning, I want to focus upon one particular family that lived in Spearman, Texas. A number of the families, when they saw the dust cloud coming, got into their cars and tried to get away from the storm as best as they could. Some got stranded on the side of the road and would be found dead the very next day, strangulated because they could not get any air because of the dust was so thick. But one family in particular, who was a Christian family, got the head of the home got his family into the car. They started traveling down the road, but he wanted to stop and check on his neighbor. Apparently, this woman lived alone with her infant. And he walked into the house to check on her. And she was holding a gun in her hand. And she said, "I believe that this is the end of the world. And I don't want to go through it. And so I was thinking about killing my child and then killing myself." But thankfully for her, this man was a Christian. And he knew the scriptures. And he began to quote the scriptures to her. I don't know which scriptures he quoted. I have my own theories about what he quoted to her. But he said to her, "I don't know what this is. But I know this from the Word of God, it's not the last day. This isn't it." My suspicion is, he quoted 2 Thessalonians 2 to her. The resurrection was already passed, was being taught among the church. And Paul said, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you the end will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed? Don't you remember I told you this?" And perhaps that is the scripture that he sold to her. But whatever the case, when he said these things to her, she put her gun down. She took her baby up in her arms and got into the car with the family and was saved. This man's knowledge of what the Bible teaches concerning the last times literally saved two lives that day. Now, why do I share that story with you? First of all, good eschatology can save your life. Eschatology is the study of the end times. But in all seriousness, isn't it true that all too often as Christians we think that the doctrine of end times has no practical bearing upon our present lives? That's something that's kind of out there and something sort of esoteric and doesn't really mean anything to the way I live today. As a matter of fact, when I first became a pastor 13 and a half years ago, if you'd asked me what I believed about the end times, I would have told you I was a pan-millennialist. It all pans out in the end, right? I just didn't think it was important. Some of the things I had been taught growing up were so, well, frankly, goofy about the end times, that I just had a hard time wrapping my head around what I believed. And I thought it was just one of those things that's for more advanced Christians, something that we think about down the road. But several considerations began challenging that notion. One of them was that from the first day of our church began to meet in 2003, we've regularly sung the Psalms together. And as we sang the Psalms, I began noticing something. The Psalms, as we sing about Christ, and we sing about our God, very often we sing about the second coming of Christ. For example, look sometime at the end of Psalm 96 or Psalm 98. Both of them end with references to Christ's coming in judgment. So here was a people, hundreds of years before Jesus had come the first time, and already the Holy Spirit wants them thinking about the second coming of Christ, that there is a judgment that is yet to come. Well, obviously the Holy Spirit thought it was pretty important. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had them singing about it. In fact, when you look at the book of Jude, we are told specifically that Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, was already preaching about the second coming of Christ. And this is before the flood came in Noah's day. "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute justice and judgment upon the earth." So already, God was having Enoch, just before the flood had even come, preach about the second coming of Christ. You can survey your New Testament. You will find that of the 27 books of the New Testament, only four have nothing to say about the second coming of Christ, and they're the smaller books. Of the remaining 23 books, you will find that not only is there references to Christ's second coming, there's multiple references in most books to Christ's second coming. In fact, 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 5, every single chapter ends with a reference to Christ's second coming. 2 Thessalonians continues talking about Christ's second coming. Of all the books of Paul, none talks more about the second coming of Christ than 1 and 2 Thessalonians. What is intriguing about that is these weren't advanced Christians he was writing to. These Christians were very young in the faith. They were like 3 months old in the Lord, literally. And they were suffering persecution. And Paul thought the best thing that they could have is to be reminded that Jesus is coming again. That tells me that just because I think something's not as important doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit agrees with me. And that the Lord himself may put greater stock in things than we do. Think about it. You cannot share the gospel with the lost without talking about some things regarding the end times. Because whenever you tell someone, flee from the wrath that is to come, what are you telling them? You're telling them that judgment day is coming. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the whole earth. You're going to stand and give an account, and you're going to be either cast into, or invited into heaven or cast into hell. All that is end times theology, and you can't even share the gospel without talking about that. But it is of great practical help to us. Why did Paul have so much to say to the Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ? Well, the reason was is they were being persecuted. Here's a young people, young in the faith, and they're experiencing persecution and rejection from their neighbors and friends automatically from the get-go. And how do they survive? What keeps them going on and enduring in this present age? Why not cast off the faith so that the persecution will stop? Well, by reminding them that the tribulations of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the greater glory of the age that is to come. And to be reminded, it helps us to endure, because even in the hardest of times, it keeps hope burning alive that this is not all there is. This age will come to an end and everything's going to be made right. The ledger book of justice will be made right and all is going to be well. And I've read the book of the Revelation. I don't understand most of it, but I know this much. We win. We win and we live forever in the new Jerusalem, in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And every misdeed is going to be punished and everything's going to be made right. It comforts us, doesn't it not, to think of the second coming if we've lost loved ones and friends in the Lord. As a memorial service this afternoon is being preached by Brother Jim Renahan for Ron Baines, a brother who was faithful to the end and died of brain cancer just a few weeks ago. He can sorrow and weep over his friend, but he can do so as one who has hope. The sure hope he will see his friend again. If you've lost fathers, mothers, grandparents, children who died in the Lord, you have the comfort of knowing it's not the end. You don't have to sorrow the way the world does, a sorrow that has no hope in it. Yes, we sorrow, we grieve, but it's tinged with hope, isn't it? There is a silver lining around those clouds. And indeed, as we shall see, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, that to have our hope fixed upon the age that is to come, to be reminded of Christ's second coming, helps us to walk in holiness today. And so it's of great practical value to us to consider the second coming of Christ. Now, before we dive into our text, and we're going to be looking at a number of scriptures this morning, fasten your seatbelts, because we're going to be just kind of looking over the, trying to ask the question, what's the day of the Lord's return going to be like? What's it going to look like? What's it going to sound like? Well, the Bible has a lot to tell us, so we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures to figure that out together. I think you'll be encouraged by it. But there's two things that I need to set forth before you before we dive into it. First of all, when we say that Jesus is going to return, that implies that he's been here before. Because you can't return to a place you've never been to. If you're returning to the place but you've never been there before, you're coming there for the first time. The fact that he's going to return means he's been here already. When Jesus came the first time, the Father could have sent him from heaven, and he could have literally visibly descended to the earth in a physical manifestation, but that is not the way God chose to send him, is it? Rather, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary. She conceived a child inside of her womb that was both the Son of Man and the Son of God, two natures bound into one person. And Jesus was born. You ever think about it? His conception was miraculous. His birth was ordinary. He was born in the ordinary manner everybody is. He came into this world, as far as the world was concerned, he was just another baby born that day. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in obscurity for most of his life, 30 years in obscurity in Nazareth. And then he was made known publicly at the baptism by John. Three and a half years of ministry, that's all. 3.5 years of ministry, and the world has never gotten over it. We are still recoiling, as it were, in a good way, from the ministry of Christ for those 3.5 years. But you know what happened? Voluntarily, in obedience to his Father's will, he laid his life down upon the cross in the place of sinners. He suffered under God's wrath, drank the cup of God's wrath in our place, died upon that cross, was buried. For 3 days later, what happened? The angel came and removed the stone from the mouth of the cave where he was buried. Christ rose again from the dead bodily, He appeared to his apostles many, many times during the next several days and several weeks. And then his final appearance before them was standing on the Mount of Olives, just east of the Mount of the city of Jerusalem. And while he was there, he again reiterated his great commission to them. And while he did so, the Bible tells us what happened next. It's in Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn there. It says, verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" What were the angels saying? Literally, Jesus was standing there. His sandals were planted firmly upon the soil on the top of the Mount of Olives. But then his feet left the ground and he began ascending bodily. And he soared up into the stratosphere, and they could watch him going all the way until a cloud hid him from their sight. And they're there with their jaws on the ground looking at all this. And as they're watching, suddenly two angels are saying, "Why are you looking there? Get busy, get to work." He said, "The same Jesus whom you've seen leave is going to come back in the same way you saw him go." Now, what's that mean? They saw him leave literally. They saw him visibly, and he left physically. So when he comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to come back literally. He's going to come back physically, and he's going to come back visibly so that our eyes can see it. All right. So he's returning to a place that he's already been. The second thing you need to recognize as we go into this text is that when God created you in the womb of your mother, he made you with two basic parts. He made you with a physical part, and he made you with a spiritual part. That is, you have a material part and you have an immaterial part. You have a body that you can see and touch, but inside of your body resides a spirit or a soul. Now, I'm going to ask my children this question. I didn't tell them I was going to ask them this question, but they need to know this answer. How do you know you have a spirit as well as a body? See, I've stunned them. Because the Bible tells me so. That's how we know we have a soul. I can't see it, I can't touch it, but it's there. Because God says it's there. But when we die, what is death? Death is the severing of spirit and body. Your body goes into the ground. Basically, it goes asleep, as it were. And it's laid into the ground where it returns to dust. But your spirit doesn't sleep. And it doesn't die. It goes on to live. What's the Bible say? It says there is appointed for a man once to die, and then the judgment. Your spirit stands immediately before Christ, and you're consigned either to the joys of heaven or the horrors of hell. But there's a separation of spirit and body. And Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to the people of Thessalonica because they had friends and loved ones who had died in Christ. But he's reminding them that as you mourn, and your mourning is very real, but as you mourn, don't mourn as one without hope. Because I'm going to remind you about something, you're going to see him again. Because their spirit is with Christ, even though their bodies are in the ground, but it's not going to stay that way. And so that's what he begins to tell us. So, with those things in view, I want to expound our subject matter and our text under four headings. First of all, I want to talk to you about the day and the hour of Christ's return. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the sounds and sights of Christ's return. Third, I want to speak to you about those who will hear and see Christ's return. And fourth, I want to speak to you about the hope of Christ's return. So first of all, the day and the hour of Christ's return. And no, I'm not going where you think with that to tell you, well, it's going to be April 19th of... No. The Bible is very explicit and very clear that no one knows the day or hour of Christ's return. And in fact, the Bible warns us that anyone who says otherwise is a false prophet. You look through the history of the pseudo-Christian cults. You know, many of the pseudo-Christian cults began when a false prophet would rise up and say, "Oh, Jesus is going to return on April the 29th of 1793 or whatever the date was." And all their followers will listen to him and sell all their possessions and sit on top of the roof waiting for Jesus to come back, and he doesn't. When I was a teenager, there was a book you could get when you walked through Kroger. And the book was called 87 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1987. And I kid you not, the sequel was 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. And you wonder if reason number 88 was because he didn't return in 87 like we thought he would. Anytime men begin to try to claim that they know the day and the hour of Christ's return, they are lying to you. They are deceived. And beware of such things. Don't let such things catch you up and off guard. Jesus told us that even the angels in heaven don't know. During his earthly ministry, in his humanity, Jesus did not know. Now that he's at the right hand of God, glorified, he does know the day and the hour of his return. But in the mystery of the incarnation, while he was on earth, it was pleased the Father for him not to know the day and hour of his return. So if Jesus didn't even know the day and hour of his return in his humanity, what hope do you and I have that we might know that day and hour? But we do know this much from the scriptures. Whatever day, whatever hour Jesus comes back, it's going to be the last hour of the last day of this present age. And I want to show you that from the scriptures. Look at John chapter 6 with me. John chapter 6 and verse 39. Let's begin with verse 38. For I have not come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is piling on parable after parable after parable. In Matthew 13, he gives the parable, verses 39 and onward, gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. Verse 36, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sold them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Here's my point. When Jesus appears in the eastern sky to take us home, it is a line of demarcation. Time literally will stop. This present age will be over, and the age that is to come will begin. It is a great line of demarcation between those two events, between those two things. It's the end. There are no more chances to come to know Christ once he's come back. Once he comes back, it's over, and the judgment takes place next. So this present age, whenever it will be at the last hour of the last day. Now, before we go on to our next point, I want to point something out to you. Both the Westminster Confession of Faith and our Baptist Confession of Faith end the same way. They end with reminding us that no man can know the day or hour of Christ's return. This is the last paragraph in chapter 32 of our confession. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security, and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. That's a great way to end a confession, isn't it? It's the way the Bible ends too, isn't it? Well, the issue for us is not to be concerned about when Christ is going to come. The issue is to be prepared for whenever he does come, that your soul is ready whenever that day does come. Well, let's move on then. We've considered the day and hour of Christ's second coming. Let's consider the sounds and sights of Christ's return. On April the 26th and 27th of the year 1883, an island, a volcanic island in Indonesia called Krakatoa exploded. It erupted and burst, and literally the entire island just exploded from within. To give you some sense of the power of that explosion, the energy set forth was 13,000 times greater than the atomic bomb that was set off over Hiroshima. 13,000 times. The rocks it sent out into the stratosphere equaled about 6 cubic miles. 6 cubic miles. In other words, imagine walking outside and there was a big pile of rocks. It was shaped like a cube, and it was a mile deep, a mile wide, and a mile high. Now imagine six of those side by side. That's how much rock was thrown into the stratosphere. The tsunamis that came about as a result of the explosion killed an estimated 36,000 people on the surrounding islands. But the thing that's pretty amazing about it in all of that is the sound of it. It was the loudest recorded sound in modern history. Matter of fact, it was so loud that the sound waves traveled in every direction around the globe seven times. And people who were in England heard the sound of the explosion. England was 3,000 miles away. To give you a sense of scale, it'd be like something happening, an eruption or an explosion taking place in California, and we here in Georgia could hear it. That's the equivalent. That's how loud this was. An amazingly loud thing. Now, why have I talked to you about Krakatoa? What's important about Krakatoa? When Jesus comes back, the sounds that he's going to make as he comes back are going to make Krakatoa look like a firecracker. Okay? If you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find the loudest verse in all the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend with heaven. And notice there's a threefold description of the noises. With a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. It's going to be really loud. And the idea is this. People are going to be going about their normal business. The day Christ comes back, we're not going to have any notion until it happens that it's anything but a normal day. People will go to their places of business. People go to their places of worship. There will be people having wedding ceremonies and husbands and wives speaking vows to one another, fully expecting they're going to go on their honeymoons. There will be women changing diapers and cooking dinners and cleaning the house and people going to their places of work. All the normal things that happen, it'll be just one day like any other. And then suddenly there's going to be this boom, this sound, this trumpet, this shout that the whole world is going to hear. In fact, in the moment I'm going to show you, it's going to be so loud, it's literally going to wake the dead, literally. And the whole world is going to suddenly be stopped in their busyness. People will be looking out their windows, probably running out into the streets and going, what in the world is that noise? And they're going to look to the eastern sky because that's where it's going to come from. And what are they going to see when they look up? What are going to be the sights? Well, they're going to see glory. They're going to see light shining so great that it outshines the sun. And the eastern sky is going to be filled, the entire horizon is going to be filled, and it's going to be filled with people. People, specifically, the angels. Remember in Matthew 25? When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the holy angels with him. Millions upon millions of angels there in the sky. And they're not going to just be staying in the sky. They're not going to be standing there. They're going to be moving east to west. They're going to cover the entire circumference of the globe. And there's something very specific they're going to be doing while they do that. Just put it right now. Put this in your mind right now. I'll flesh out in a minute. Those angels are going to be swooping down to the earth and going back up and swooping down and going back up and doing something very specific. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we're going to see this glory. I'm going to tell you something. What's going to astonish us is not the angels. Because right there in the dead center of them is going to be a man. And that's what we're going to have our eye fixed upon. The Lord himself will descend with a shout. Remember Acts 1? He ascended literally, visibly, physically. Now he's going to descend literally, physically, visibly. We're going to see him, but he's not going to be a babe in a manger. He's not going to be a carpenter's son suffering on a cross and bleeding. The Bible says when the Son of Man comes with glory. Remember when Peter, James, and John were invited up to the mountain and they saw Jesus transfigured before them? His clothes became as brilliant as no launderer on earth could launder them, and his face shone like the sun. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see him shining in glory. Remember, John was very familiar with Jesus. He leaned his head at his breast. But when he sees a vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and he's glowing and his face is shining like the sun, he falls down like a dead man because he can't comprehend the sight. That's what we're going to see. And you know what? I guarantee you, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I'm pretty sure it's going to be like this. That we as God's people are going to have a shout of our own. A shout of rejoicing because the day of our redemption has come. He's finally come back. He's come to take me home forever. We have won because Christ has secured this victory for us. But for the people who are outside of Christ, it's going to be the day of horror. Let the mountains fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who is on the throne. because the day of his wrath has come, and who can bear up under it, right? So it's going to be a day that's wonderful and horrible all at the same time. Well, what happens next? What happens next? Not only will Christ be there, not only will the angels be there, there'll be somebody else there too. There'll be a group of other people there. Listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, verse 13, concerning those who've fallen asleep. That is, brothers and sisters in Christ who've died, whether it's fathers or mothers or children or friends, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I'm going to tell you something about those people, Paul says. They're dead. Their bodies are in the ground. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Their souls are already in the presence of Christ. They're the souls of just men made perfect, to use the language of Hebrews. But God's going to bring those souls back with him. The people who've gone to heaven before us, he's going to bring them. And as he brings them, it's not just their souls, he's going to resurrect their bodies. He's going to resurrect their bodies. Notice what it says in verse 16. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, that is, until the coming of the Lord, we who are alive when it happens, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend with heaven from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Their bodies are in the grave, but their bodies are going to be reconstituted and raised. They're going to burst out of those graves. And their soul and their bodies are going to be reunited to one another. And the Bible tells us that when their bodies are raised from that grave, they're not going to remain as the bodies that they were, old, sick, worn out. They'll be translated in the twinkling of an eye to be given bodies that shine like the sun. They're going to reflect the glory of their Savior. And they're going to have bodies that never get sick or old or pain or experience pain or ever die. Resurrected, glorious bodies. No more heart issues, no more doctors, no more hospitals, no more medicines, no need for them. Because all that's going to be done away with. All the remains and remnants of the curse are going to be taken away. The thorns and the thistles, nature will no longer be red in tooth and claw as it is right now. No fear of a predator coming out and snatching you up and hurting you. All those things will be taken away. And our bodies translated. Well, what happens? I told you, that then after they are taken up to meet Christ in the air, we then follow them and we are taken up with Christ in the air. But I want to tell you something about that. Turn to Matthew 24 in verse 29. Remember I told you that the angels weren't just going to stay up in the sky. They were going to be swooping down to the earth and going back and forth to where Christ is in the sky. Matthew 24 in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There it is again, the emphasis on his glory. And he will send his angels with a great shout of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The imagery here is the angels descend. Can you imagine? We're looking at the streets. Everybody's just gaping at the sky. And suddenly these angels descend and they gather God's people in their arms and they fly them heavenward. And they're taking us to a specific destination to bring us right to Christ. Right to him. Remember when Jesus made his triumphal entry? The city, it says, came out to meet him and greet him as he came in. That's what we're doing. We're going up to greet our heaven and come in his triumphant procession as he comes to this earth. As judge and king and savior. The same emphasis you'll find in Jesus' parables in Matthew 13. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 13, verse 38. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the angels themselves involved in separating the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad, those who are in Christ from those who are outside of Christ. What does the Bible tell us is going to happen then when Jesus comes? He's coming as a judge. What did he say? He said, "My Father doesn't judge anyone. He has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son." And we're told what's going to happen next. Matthew chapter 25. The Bible tells us, using the language of Revelation, this present heaven and earth, this universe, will be burned with fire, melted down to its constituent elements. And in Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand," that is the sheep, those who know Christ, those who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ by faith in his name, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But notice in verse 41, "Then he will say also to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels.'" In verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal or everlasting life." The judgment will be the great divider of men. There are two families on earth, the family of God and the family of Satan. And the distinction between those families will be made clear on the day of judgment. And they will be consigned to their eternal destinies. And it's too late to repent once Christ comes. It's too late. If you're to find mercy in the age to come, you must repent and believe in Christ right now. And I ask you this morning, those of you who are, all of you who are here, you're going to see Christ. You're either going to be raised to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of condemnation. That's John chapter 5. Which resurrection will you experience? And when Christ judges you, will you be on his right hand or his left? It's not the people on his right hand aren't the people who, by their own righteousness and their own morality, somehow earned away a space in heaven, because you can't earn a place in heaven. Your righteousness is a dung heap. Your righteousness will sink you to the lowest hell, because your righteousness is tainted by sin, because your righteous acts come from the same heart that your sin comes from. All our righteousness, Jeremiah can say, is as filthy rags. It's as filthy rags, it cannot please God. Jesus said of men in his own day who were trusting themselves that were righteous, before their prayers they will suffer greater condemnation. For their acts of righteousness they'll suffer greater condemnation than others. Your own righteousness can't save you. Your only hope is that the righteousness of another is given to you. The righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, this one who fulfilled God's law, all of God's precepts while he was a man on this earth, and who died in the place of sinners and suffered our penalty. By his blood and his righteousness is the only way you and I can be saved. How do you receive the righteousness of Christ? It's not by your works. It's not being a good churchgoer. It's not by praying enough. It's by simple faith in Christ. Because the righteousness of Christ is something God offers to you free. It's yours for the taking. By faith. Simply to trust him to give you what you cannot do for yourself. And dressed in his righteousness, cleansed by his blood, pardoned for all your sins. You know, of all the great miracles Jesus did, and he did great miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, he had authority to do all those things. But the greatest miracle of all is he had the authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to forgive you for your sins. If you'll come to him crying out for mercy, he will grant you pardon. If you put your faith in him, bow the knee to him and say, "Lord, I surrender. I've been a rebel. I've been running as a rebel against you. I'm bowing to your lordship. I've been a slave to sin. I want to be a slave of righteousness." One young man I heard praying, crying out to God in mercy for delivering from his sins. He said, "Lord, I'm sick to death of being a slave to sin. Please make me your slave. Because I want you to be the king." Because to be the slave of Christ is to know what true freedom is all about. Christ saves sinners. Three applications I want to make this morning. First of all, if you're in Christ, you don't have to be afraid of dying. I'm a little concerned about the way I'm going to die. If I get my choice, I'd rather not die of cancer or be eaten by a great white shark. Those are pretty horrible ways to go. I'd just rather fall asleep in my sleep sometime and just wake up in glory. But I'm not in control of that, and the sovereign of the universe is. But that being said, while we may be concerned about the way we die, we don't have to be concerned for death itself if we're in Christ. The Bible says that when we were outside of Christ, we were always under bondage of the fear of death. We were terrified. We have a relative on my wife's side who's terrified of dying. Can't even watch a casket be lowered into the ground without being fearful. This person has good reason to be afraid because of what's on the other side of the grave, the one they're going to meet at the judgment. They have good reason to be afraid. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body, and then he can't do anything else to you. But I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. In other words, fear me. Be afraid of me because I have that kind of power. I have that kind of authority. Fall down and kiss my feet and bow down to the Son and believe on me. That's what he was saying. But if you're in Christ, once you come to know Christ, you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. For the world, death is the grim reaper. A scary skeletal figure with a hooded cloak and a sickle ready to snatch your soul up. But I love what Anthony Hokema says in his book on the end times. He says, for the Christian, the grim reaper has exchanged his cloak and has taken a bow tie and a cummerbund and has become our waiter. And when we die, he opens death's doors and say, welcome, sir, this way to the master. We don't have to be afraid anymore of death. Death has become our servant instead of us being its slave. It ushers, you know, there was a story, a true story of the Scottish Covenanters. If you don't know about the Covenanters, they were fascinating people. Presbyterians who were being persecuted because they weren't Roman Catholic, basically, in Scotland. And there was a man who was being tortured to confess that he was Protestant. And he confessed that he was, and they said, 3 days hence, your head's going to be lopped off. We're going to kill you. His friends were anxiously waiting outside to hear. They were outside St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland. They're waiting to hear the news, anxious for their friend. Their friend comes out, his face beaming with a smile. And he says, my friends, I have good news. 3 days hence, I get to see Jesus. His view was that, hey, this is triumph, not tragedy. I get to see Jesus. You're threatening me with heaven? Really? Really? Secondly, if you've lost Christian relatives and friends who've died in Christ, do not sorrow as those who have no hope. My brother-in-law, Brian Adams, had a very godly grandmother named Grandma Adams. She passed away in the 1990s or maybe late 1980s. Her death was the kind of death that you would hope every Christian would get to experience. The wrinkles of time were, of course, on her face. The people who were there with her as she died, she was laying on her bed. And they said in the last 10 minutes of her death, literally the wrinkles began to just fade away, began to melt. Peace came across her face. Last thing she did, she looked up at the ceiling. She raised her hands up like this, and they fell down by her side. Don't you love, when you know what she's, don't you want to know what she was looking at? What she was seeing. But my brother-in-law talked about how every time they would visit her in the North Carolina mountains, whenever they would leave the house, the way she would say goodbye to you was she would stand on the porch as you're driving off and she'd say, children, bye for now. Bye for now. That's what it is for Christians who die in the Lord. Bye for now. But it's just for now. We're going to be reunited. And you know what? We're not going to have squabbles in heaven. We're not going to have church splits. And we're not going to have disunity. We're going to be perfect. And we're not going to fight with each other. And we're going to have perfect unity and perfect peace in a way that we never could imagine on this earth. We not only do we get our relatives back and our friends who died in the Lord, we get them back perfect. And we're perfect too. Brethren, we have so much to be happy about on the worst of days. So much to look forward to. Because this is what our future holds for us. The final thing I would set before you, the final application, is our confidence that Christ is coming again ought to make us holy in the present age. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Beautiful, beautiful expression of the joy every Christian should experience. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Think about your past. Think about the sin that God has redeemed you out of. Think of all the immorality and all the violence and all the drunkenness and all the stuff and all the disobedience and rebellion that you were once a part of. And the Father now calls you His child. This is my son, this is my daughter, and I'm not ashamed to know it. That is the love the Father has for His children. That I, a wretched sinner, should be called a child of God. This is the love of God. The grace of adoption I've experienced. Samuel used to say when he was younger, he'd say, I was once in the orphanage of sin, and the Father came and made me His own son. And it's true, isn't it? Behold, think about it, meditate upon it, what manner of love the Father has. What kind of love is this, that God the Father would adopt me as His own child? Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. We have been made a part of a different family. Beloved, now, presently, right now, we are children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. I've tried as best I can this morning to give you some sense of what that great day is going to be like, but my words have fallen woefully short of the glory that's going to be there that day. It's just going to be an amazing thing. Can't you wait? I mean, isn't it going to be awesome just to see Jesus? Just to look in His face? To see the nail prints in His hands and feet that's the price of my redemption and yours? To embrace Him after I've gotten off my face, after 10,000 years of just falling onto my face? To embrace Christ? To hold His nail-scarred hands in mine? What a glorious thing. The best thing about going to heaven is we get to see Jesus. That's the most glorious thing about it. And it hasn't been yet revealed what we shall be. We can only imagine. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We won't see Him through a mirror dimly. We'll see Him face to face. And we'll be made perfect. Our wills will be made immutable. You realize that? My will won't be able to change and decide, okay, I'm going to rebel and, you know, no, can't do that anymore. I don't, you know, people say, well, I want a free will. I like bondage of the will, thanks. Because in heaven, our wills will be bound to righteousness only. What a glorious thing. We shall see Him as He is. But now notice verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him. What hope? The hope that I'll be made like Him when I see Him as He is. Every single person who has that hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Looking to the future second coming of Christ has great practical application today. It means today resist temptation. Today fight with sin. Today walk in holiness. Today follow your Lord. Today deny yourself. Endure the cross because there's a crown coming. Jesus endured the cross. He obtained the crown. He says, follow me in like manner. Take up your cross, follow me. And we can obtain the crown. Lay up treasures not on earth. Rust and moth can destroy. Thieves can break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where no rust or moth can destroy, where no thieves can break in and steal. That is treasure of true eternal weight that no one can take from you. Brethren, we have a great hope ahead of us. And I hope you've seen some little taste of how the second coming of Christ is so important for us. It's something we cling to, something we hold to in the darkest of days, because it keeps hope burning bright here. Because God can't lie. And this is what He's promised He's going to do. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to where I am, that where I am, you may be always. Thank God for such a hope as this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the pure and perfect hope of Christ's second coming. We pray, Lord, that we will be more conscious of it in our day-to-day lives, that we will live in the light of eternity, that we will follow You for Your glory, that we'll realize that we must someday give an account for Pastor David and I as elders. Help us, Lord, to be ever conscious as we seek to shepherd Your people, the souls of Your people, that someday we must give an account for how we dealt with Your people, and our judgment will be more strict. But Lord, I pray for all of us, that You will help us to be holy. For any here this morning, and I know there are children and young people who don't know You, Lord, cause them to contemplate this reality that someday they must stand in Your courtroom and give an account of every deed done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And if they die in their sins, not dressed in the righteousness of Christ, eternity is going to be horrible for them. They'll be in a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. But Lord, to know the bliss of heaven, to know the joys of being in Your presence always, Lord, I pray this will be something that people who are outside of Christ will salivate after till they find their rest in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.